Psalm 91 then. I imagine that we've all been awestruck by the now all too familiar images of the full force of Hurricane Katrina ripping through the US Gulf Coast, leaving a trail of devastation and destruction, of lives ruined and wrecked, and of families broken and bereaved. As I've watched the events unfurl this week, all the time I've been studying Psalm 91, getting ready for this evening. And at first, as I tried to put the events that were happening all those miles away in the States together with Psalm 91, it left me with more questions than answers. And indeed, I've wondered if, read in the light of the tragedy this week, I've wondered if this psalm has left Christians feeling confused, left them doubting their faith, left them angry with God even. You see, it is not difficult to imagine faithful Christian people in New Orleans turning to their Bibles as Hurricane Katrina was plotting her devastating path through that great city. I think that's what I'd have done if I was in that situation. I don't know, but I think I'd have grabbed for my Bible. And it's not out of the question to imagine some of those faithful Christians turning to Psalm 91 and reading, for example, verse 5. You will not fear the terror of the night. And then verse 10, no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. And it's not difficult imagining those Christians claiming these promises for themselves last Saturday and Sunday and Monday and taking great comfort from these verses until, that is, the great storm hit them. What of the promises then? They seem pretty shallow now, don't they? Christians in New Orleans, along with everyone else, lost their possessions and their homes and maybe even their loved ones. And as they remembered the pledges of Psalm 91, how were they left feeling? That the Bible's not true? That God doesn't keep his promises? That Christianity hasn't delivered? See, at first reading, Psalm 91 seems wonderfully encouraging to get us through the struggles and trials of life, until we start to apply it to the real issues of life. And then it doesn't seem to deliver, does it? But really, what good is it to make the Most High my dwelling place or to rest in the shadow of the Almighty? Experience tells me, the experience of this last week tells me that it isn't an insurance policy against disaster. And if that's how we read the Bible, sooner or later someone is going to accuse God of scandalous protection racket, isn't he? The experience of this last week tells us that whatever this psalm is saying, it's definitely not saying that Christians are exempt from any real trouble in life. Despite my introduction, please, this is a marvelous psalm with great promises, but what do they actually mean? See, the bare fact is that unless we understand these promises, they could do us more harm than good. You see, these are the sort of promises you'll see on a Christian poster. Have you seen those sort of Christian posters you get with a picture of a cat, usually, looking smug and peaceful? A cat without a care in the world. Well, there aren't many other cats. Most of them don't have much to do all day. Looking smug and without a care in the world, and then you see the text of verse 1 on it, don't you? And you stick it on the back door of the loo so that while you're sitting on the toilet, you can read, looking at the cat, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." And while you're sitting on the toilet, it sounds wonderful. Well, it does to me anyway. But what does it actually mean? What does it actually mean when I'm in the path of a Category 5 hurricane or captured by terrorists in school number 1 in Beslan or in a block of flats in Paris as it becomes a towering inferno? Well, yeah, these are great promises, but the reality of this last week tells me that they can't mean that if I'm a Christian in New Orleans, then my house won't be swept away in the night. And yet that is exactly the way we'll be tempted to read the psalm. And I do use the word tempted quite deliberately. Just look at verse 11. And as I read it, let me ask you, does it ring any bells for you? Verse 11, God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Ring any bells? Throw yourself off this huge high building and you will be fine. God's angels will protect you to the extent that, verse 12, you'll not strike your foot against a stone. You won't end up in casualty. You won't even be grazed by the fall. God has promised. So go on, throw yourself down. Give it a try. That's what Satan said to Jesus while Jesus was in the wilderness. Now, Matthew chapter 4 tells us that having taken Jesus to the top of the temple, Satan said to him, "Throw yourself down. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." And then he quoted verse 11, "For he will command his angels concerning you." And verse 12, "They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." You see, Satan used this psalm and these verses to tempt Jesus. He used these verses to say to Jesus, "Nothing can harm you if you are the Son of God." And if that is how Satan tempted Jesus to read this psalm, then we can be sure that he'll try the same thing on us, won't he? And if we read it that way, it will do more harm than good. Because at the end of the day, we'll have to say, it's just not true. You see, Satan wants us to take this scripture and to misapply it, as he did when Jesus was in the wilderness. And so Jesus' temptation tells us that whatever this marvelous psalm is about, it's certainly not teaching that we can live recklessly and claim the protection of God. And it's not a promise of protection from a Category 5 hurricane or any other trouble in life, come to that. No, Psalm 91 is not a guarantee of an easy life for the Christian, but that is how many Christians think today. A book that I've just started to read at the end of the summer is this one, The Roots of Endurance by John Piper. It's a great book looking at some of the great Christians of the past and how they kept going in the Christian life. And right at the beginning, in the introduction, Piper writes this: "There is a mindset in the prosperous West that we deserve pain-free, trouble-free existence." He goes on and says this: "Frustration is normal. Disappointment is normal. Sickness is normal. Conflict, persecution, danger, stress, they are normal. The mindset that moves away from these will move away from reality and away from Christ. Golgotha was not a suburb of Jerusalem," he says. See, Piper spells it out. Trouble, hardship, difficulty, it's all normal for the Christian. The Christian life is not an insurance policy against hardship, and this psalm certainly isn't. But that's the way Satan will tempt us to read it. And that's the way many present in the Christian life want us to read it. Large churches in this great capital city are teaching that Christians should not suffer, that Christians can claim the victory over redundancy and sickness and mediocrity and poverty. The leaders of those churches will take you to Psalms like this, and say to you, "Look, it says in the Bible, verse 10, at verse 9, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who's my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent." It sounds spiritual. It sounds biblical. But you see, that is exactly what Satan did with Jesus. And so let me spell it out. This super spirituality is satanic spirituality. It's glib and it's twee and it's shallow and it's very hurtful. And it's certainly not what the Bible is teaching. And as we remember that verses 11 and 12 were quoted by Satan in the wilderness to Jesus, let's learn that super spirituality, satanic spirituality, looks biblical. It can quote the Bible, but it does in fact mishandle the Bible, misquoting the Bible, misapplying the Bible, forgetting the context in the Bible. Beware of Christians in leadership who tell you not to analyze the text. Just not to think about the context, just to go away and take a phrase or a word from a passage and meditate on it and see what you come up with. That is very dangerous. And Satan loves it when we read the Bible that way, because we can end up making all sorts of wrong assumptions, which may well lead us to giving up the Christian life when we have all sorts of troubles. Well, then this psalm is ripe for getting the wrong end of the stick, because if Satan tried it out on Jesus, you can be sure he'll try it out on us. So much for the problem with this psalm. What actually is the promise of this psalm? Well, of course, it's a psalm which promises the Lord's great protection. Look at verse 1. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." The psalm does promise the Lord's great protection, but here's the key question: against what? Well, it's a promise of protection from the things of verses 3 to 8. See verse 3, surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you'll find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. The person who dwells in the Most High God will be protected from the danger of verses 3 to 8. And the danger of those verses is summed up at the end of verse 8. Do you see it there? End of verse 8, it is the punishment of the wicked. It is judgment day. The day when the Most High God will punish those who have not acknowledged him as Lord. That's who the wicked are. Now let me stop here, because this is very important to get this clear before we go any further. The wicked, in the language of the Psalms, are not a particularly immoral bunch of people who inhabit planet Earth. The wicked are not, in the language of the Psalms, those who begin stampedes by shouting suicide bomber, or those behind the atrocities of the Beslan school siege that happened 1 year ago this weekend, or people like Mohammed Sadiq Khan, the suicide bomber, responsible for the Edgware Road Circle Line explosion on the 7th of July, who was seen on video this week claiming to be at war against the public. Oh, yeah, those people are wicked and they will experience God's judgment, of course. But the wicked here in verse 8 and throughout the Psalms describes not the particularly bad people who make the news headlines. No, the wicked, that language of the wicked, are all those who do not follow the Lord. Because even if we don't see it this way, that is the ultimate wickedness in the universe. And indeed, it's the source of all wickedness, not following him who has given us everything. Well, we've said it in our prayers today. We've thanked him for giving us everything. He gives us life itself. And to not acknowledge him and serve him is the greatest wickedness anyone can ever have in the world. Now, I don't think we've got time to go there now, but if you want to follow this up, look at Psalm 1 when you get home. Psalm 1 sort of sets the scene for how to read the book of the Psalms, and you'll find there who the wicked are. The wicked are sinners and mockers, those who rebel against the Lord, those who mock him by not living for him. And verse 8, that wickedness will be punished. And verses 3 to 8 are pointing towards that day of judgment. And make no mistake, that punishment will be terrible. It will be worse than anything that we can experience now here on this earth. It will be worse even, and please, I don't say this lightly, it will be worse even than being on the receiving end of the full force of Hurricane Katrina. And worse than the terrible state of being alive in New Orleans after Katrina, with no home, nowhere to go, nothing to eat, no clue as where to start building your life again, and with no one to help, it seemed. The final judgment will be worse than that state. And if we can begin to comprehend how terrible it has been for those left in New Orleans for the first few days after Katrina, then perhaps we can begin to grasp how terrible hell will be for all eternity. See, look at how the psalmist describes the punishment of the wicked. Verse 3, he calls it the fowler's snare. It's a trap set for an unsuspecting animal, something that comes quite unexpectedly. So you can picture the scene, an animal happily wandering through the forest, going about its business, when bang, it's caught, trapped and killed. That's how the judgment will come. With no warning, no chance to flee. In that sense, it will be more like the tsunami than the hurricane. And then verse 3, the psalmist describes the judgment as the deadly pestilence. Now, we've heard this week of the danger in the floodwaters of New Orleans of alligators and snakes, as if they haven't got enough troubles. Well, the deadly pestilence will be much worse than that. It's the picture of a town infested with poisonous snakes, just as the Israelites experienced in Numbers chapter 21. That was God's judgment upon them. And that's what Judgment Day will be like. There'll be nowhere to hide. And then verse 6, the psalmist describes the judgment as the pestilence that stalks in the darkness. Now, my wife was brought up in Nigeria in the 1960s. She tells some fascinating stories, and I love hearing the stories of her getting up in the night to walk from the bedroom to the bathroom and how she had to check for poisonous snakes on the floor. I don't know why I love hearing those stories, but they're very interesting. The darkness adds to danger. She couldn't see what was there. And time and again in the Bible, darkness is seen as God's judgment. Do you remember how the Lord brought the plague of darkness to the Egyptians when Pharaoh refused to let Israel go? And do you remember how Jesus describes the punishment of the wicked as being thrown out into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Do you see, verses 3 to 8 are describing the judgment day, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the final day that wraps up history as we know it. On that day, verse 8, the wicked will be punished. But this psalm is not actually trying to describe the judgment. Rather, it's telling of the Lord's protection from that punishment. You see, verse 3, surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. What a wonderful picture that is. Over the summer, as a family, we spent a day out at a place called Odds Farm Park. It's not so far from here. It's a great place for the under fives, if you've got children under five, with sort of lots of farmyard animals and the chance to feed them and stroke them. Our children did just that. They loved it. I loved it too. Actually, the reason we went was because I wanted to go, but anyway, they joined in. They fed the goats and stroked the guinea pigs, but you know, they didn't get anywhere near the little chicks. The cute little chicks. Oh, they saw them all right. But whenever the children went towards the chicks to pick them up and feel their lovely little fur, the chicks ran to their mother hen, and the hen gathered her chicks under the wings, out of sight and totally secure. We never got to see them again. That's the promise of verse 4. As the judgment comes, the Almighty will be the resting place for his people. Verse 1, resting in the shadow of his wing. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 23. Do you remember those words? O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. It's a wonderful promise of protection. As is the second half of verse 4, his faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. On that final judgment day, he will be faithful, and his faithfulness is your shield and rampart. Here the psalmist moves from the personal picture of being gathered by a mother hen to the strength of being in a castle. I remember going to see Warwick Castle some years ago now. I wonder if you've been. It's in great condition for a castle. And the thing that stays with me is how thick the walls were. I mean, huge. I can picture them now in my mind's eye. And as I wandered around the castle, I remember thinking, I can't imagine how anything of those days could ever penetrate those walls. To be inside that fortress must have given you a feeling of such security. That's the experience for the believer on Judgment Day, verse 4. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. And because that is the promise for the future, so now, verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. I'm going to rest secure in that, in him, knowing that when that day comes, I'm safe. So yes, the judgment is coming, but for the believer, it is nothing to fear, verse 5. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. You see, on that day, verse 7, thousands will fall. Those who are by our side, people we've lived with, people we've worked with, those in our family who are not yet followers of the Lord Jesus. And on that day, they will fall. But the disaster of the judgment will not touch us. We will see it, verse 8, with our very eyes. But we'll be saved from it, verse 3. See, that is the context of verses 9 to 12. The context is the final judgment. That's the promise of this psalm, protection from the judgment to come. Verse 9, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, not on that day. The disaster of the punishment of the wicked will pass over us. 4 verse 11, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone. It's the words of Jesus again in Mark chapter 13. On Judgment Day, he said, the angels will be sent to gather God's elect. Yes, as the judgment comes, there will be angels surrounding us and picking us up and taking us to be secure with the Lord. That's the point of this psalm and of these verses that Satan so badly misapplied and misquoted. It's a promise that on Judgment Day, everything will be well for the believer. Well, the promise of this, the problem with this psalm is misapplying it. The promise of the psalm, protection from the judgment. The prophecy of the psalm, verse 13. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, you will trample the great lion and the serpent. Here, you see, is why we can stand firm on Judgment Day, because Satan has been crushed. Satan, the lion who prowls around looking for someone to devour, the great serpent, the enemy. Do you remember way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? The Lord God promised one born of a woman who would crush Satan's head. And once you've seen that promise, as you read through the Bible from Genesis chapter 3:15, you are waiting for the promised serpent crusher. And here's the prophecy of him again. Verse 13, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, you will trample the great lion and the serpent. That's what Jesus did. He crushed the serpent by taking the judgment upon himself on a cross. See, as Jesus died on the cross, so verse 3, he entered the fowler's snare. He took the deadly pestilence. Now, if you're taking notes, look up John chapter 3, verse 14 when you get home and see how John links the cross in verse 16 with the incident of the deadly snakes in the book of Numbers. It's as if Jesus took the snake bite. And as Jesus died on the cross, do you remember that darkness fell at midday? That's verse 6. Do you see it there? Do you see, in summary, as Jesus died on the cross, verse 8, he took the punishment of the wicked. And that's why you and I, if we dwell in the shelter of the Most High, if we rest in the shadow of the Almighty, that's why you and I need not fear the judgment, because Jesus has taken it on himself and has crushed the serpent Satan. But only he has done that. And so only he can give me the assurance of Psalm 91. Well, the problem of the psalm, misapplying it to any and every situation of life, the promise of the psalm, protection at the judgment, the prophecy of the psalm, Jesus crushing the serpent and taking the punishment, and finally, the purpose of the psalm. Very simply, it is to encourage us to trust the Most High, the Lord God Almighty, for that day that is to come, Judgment Day. See, that's the encouragement of verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Well, have you done that? Are you doing that? Do you realize there's a judgment to come? And you realize how terrible that judgment will be? And do you realize there is no other way of avoiding the judgment? And if you do, then run to the Lord. Dwell in the shelter of the Most High. He is the only way, the only place where I can be safe and secure. And you see, I'll do that when I understand who this God is, when I realize that there is no other place. And I think we get that when we look at the four names of God in these opening verses. You see, did you notice it? Four different names in verses 1 and 2. He is, verse 1, the Most High. The point is, there is no one higher than him. There's no court of appeal above him. No greater authority than him in the universe. He is the final word. He says you can find shelter in the judgment, then you can. End of story. No discussion. He's the Most High. No court of appeal. Then secondly, he is the, in verse 1, the Almighty, El Shaddai, stable, immovable, nothing can shift him. He's not going to be ousted. There can be no spiritual coup to usurp him. There's no one stronger than him in the cosmos. You put your trust in him, there's not going to be some time when you wish you hadn't because someone else has come who's bigger than him. Oh no. He is the Almighty, El Shaddai. You know, I've been humbled this week by Hurricane Katrina. all too often I just kind of get too big for my boots and I think I can get through life on my own. Hurricane Katrina has reminded me that I cannot stand against the forces of nature. And it's reminded me that there are so many things that can just blow me away. So I need the security that this psalm offers. I need to rest in the shadow of the Almighty, the all-powerful one who will never be blown away. Under his shadow, I'm safe. The Most High, the Almighty El Shaddai. And then verse 2. Thirdly, he is the Lord, Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. I wish I had more time to go into all that that means. But it means this. He'll never let us go. He'll never let us down. And he'll never give us up. Yes, he is the Most High. Yes, he is the Almighty. But he's also the Lord. He's not distant and impersonal. He's a God who cares for us. He's entered into a covenant with us. I can trust these promises. Hey, he made a covenant with us. Jesus died for us. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he's shown that he can be trusted. You can trust him as your refuge and fortress at the judgment. The Most High, the Almighty, the Lord. And then verse 2, he is God, Elohim. And more importantly, he is my God. Do you see it there in verse 2? In whom I trust. See, it's when it's personal that everything changes. When it's personal, you'll be at rest, verse 1, at peace. Because when it's personal, you'll know that ultimately everything's okay. Oh, there's lots of people who believe in God. But do you believe in this God who is my God, in whom I trust? Have you made it personal? Well, the news has been dominated by tragedy this week. The tragedy of Hurricane Katrina, the stampede in Iraq, the mourning of the victims of Beslan, the sickening words of combat of Mohammed Sadiq Khan. And all of that tells me, I don't know what it tells you, but it tells me there's no security in this world. And there'll be no rest until the Lord punishes the wicked. But we can look forward to that judgment day with confidence. And we can be at peace now, despite everything that's going on around us, knowing that ultimately all will be well. That's verses 1 and 2. That's the purpose of this psalm, to give me confidence for the future, confidence in the coming judgment, confidence there's something greater to come, and confidence that although the wicked will be punished, I'll be safe. Shortly after I became a follower of Jesus, I heard a Christian say, "What difference following Jesus makes." And it was so good, I will never forget it. He simply said this: "When I put my head on my pillow at night, I know that ultimately everything's okay." That's the promise of this psalm. And that's what this psalm is meant for us. That's what the psalmist wants for us. And it makes all the difference in the world. As I close, let me tell you, I'll never forget the telephone call from my mum telling me that my dad had been rushed to hospital with a heart attack. It was 20 years ago now. I'll never forget bombing down the A1 motorway at quite a few miles over the speed limit, praying that my dad would pull through, or at least that I'd get there in time to say goodbye to him. And I will never forget the feeling that although I was desperate to see Dad again, I'll never forget that because he'd become a Christian just months before, I knew that ultimately everything was okay. That's Psalm 91. And although I didn't know the psalm then, I knew that it meant that he and I could, verse 1, rest in the Almighty. And verse 16, that my dad would be shown the salvation that Jesus had won for him and the long life of eternity of verse 16. That's the point of Psalm 91. And it makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray together. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Most High, Almighty Lord and God, we pray now that you would indeed help us to dwell in the shelter of yourself. Rest in your shadow and make it personal to say you are my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And as we understand this psalm, despite everything that's going on around us, indeed, in the light of everything that's going on around us, may it give us that great security that ultimately everything's okay. And may that change the way we live now. And we pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.